destructive road. And the longer that we travel, the heavier the load. And then one day we come to the crossroads of our life, when we need to grab on Jesus' hand and take the road that's right. The narrow road, the one I want to travel. The narrow road, just holding Jesus' hand. The narrow road, the one I want to live on. Even though the world may never understand. And as we start down this road, what a heavy load we bear. But the things that we will give up will relieve our worldly care. The more that we give up in faith, the more God makes us see that walking down this road each day is where we need to be. The narrow road, the one I want to travel. The narrow road, just holding Jesus' hand. The narrow road, the one I want to live on. Even though the world may never grace of God will guide us if only we believe. And the treasures that we build up as we take a stand will one day be our reward when we reach the promised land. The narrow road, the one I want to travel. The narrow road, just holding Jesus' hand. The narrow road, the one I want to live on. Even though the world may never understand. Even though the world may never
understand. Amen. Thank you for that. Appreciate that very much. We got a little bit of talent floating around here. Thankful for that. Appreciate the Samantha's offertory night. Did a great job on that. And then the special we just heard. And the Lord's good, isn't he?
Amen.
You know, if you listen to this music when it's right, if you'll stop and just listen to it for a little bit, there's always a tremendous message in that alone. That's what makes the music we use and other churches use so much better than what, and then so much of what's used today. There's certainly some message to it, and a lot going on tonight in the music that we heard. I'm thankful for the song we sang, Jesus Paid It All.
Amen.
I'm glad that he paid it all. I was glad there's nothing left for me to pay in order for me to be saved. I didn't have to get baptized to finish it off. I don't have to keep the commandments or do those sorts of things in order to complete my salvation. I'm so thankful it was complete in him. And I like that verse in that song where it talks about the fact that he changed the leopard's spots. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that that comes out of the Old Testament. And where the Bible makes the point that it's impossible for the leopard to change his own spots. The leopard can't will himself to be without spots. Of course, we know tonight that's a picture or type of our sin. We can't change ourselves. It takes God to change us. And God can sure change us, can't he? I mean, he can make a difference in our life. And I've said this many times. A lot of times people will come into a church and they'll look around and see people sitting here and they'll think, well, these people have no idea what's going on out in the real world. The reality is, those of us who are saved later in life, we're saved out of the real world. And there are people in this room tonight, praise the Lord, not all. We have some young people who have been had the opportunity to grow up in church and haven't had to deal with all that nonsense. There's people in this room tonight have already done the alcohol thing and done the partying thing. They've done all that and found out there's nothing in it. And they were able to do that once it came to the point where they let God change them. You can try to change yourself all you want, but when God changes you, that change sticks. Amen. Yeah. And we begin to want to serve Him. And as we heard in the special that they just sang a moment ago, it puts within us that desire to walk on the narrow road. And the world, as the song said, doesn't understand that. They think we're crazy. Why on earth do you want to go to church all the time? Why wouldn't you want to do all this stuff? Well, first of all, some of us already been there and done that and found out that it's as empty as it can possibly be. But not only that, once God saves you and changes your spots, you don't want to do like you used to do. And we want to live for Him and serve Him. And as we saw this morning in our message on marriage, one of the ways that God deals with us, He could force us to serve Him, but instead He seeks to constrain us with His love and demonstrate His love toward us, and in doing that, make us want to serve Him. And of course, we made application of that in marriage. It will constrain our spouse with love, and Christ seeks to do that with us, and we want to walk the narrow way. Amen. I don't have any problem with that. I want to do right. I want to be different in the world, and God puts that within us to do that. One thing we can draw from all of that is this: we can trust Him. I mean, we can trust Him with our salvation. We can trust Him with anything that we have. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, we're not going to preach a salvation message per se tonight. But if you're here tonight and you're not sure if you'd spend eternity in heaven, or you don't know where you'll go when you die, or maybe you're here tonight because you're just tired of the world, I'm telling you, there's hope in Christ. And He can change your life. He can do things in you or with you that you never thought possible if you just let Him change you through what Christ has done. And then once we've done that, what we need to learn as a people is that we can have confidence in Him and trust Him. And we talk about that all the time. We preach on it constantly, and we have to, because we're a little hard-headed when it comes to just trusting Him and depending on Him, because we can learn that lesson so many times and so quickly forget it. But we can absolutely depend on our Savior and all that He does for us and promises us in His Word. Promises He'll take care of us. Didn't He?
Yes.
He said He would feed us and clothe us and provide for us and care for us. He'll show us the way in which we ought to walk. He'll show us what direction that narrow road should lead us. And our job is not to worry about all the hows and all the possibilities and what, how everything's going to work out. Our job is just to follow as He gives us light every day to follow Him. And if you just follow God as He gives you light every day from His Word and through prayer and through the Word and through the study of the Word of God, He will take care of you along the path. You say, that's kind of simplistic. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I'm glad it's not complicated. You're the one who's making it complicated when you're trying to figure out what's going to happen 3 weeks from now. Just worry about tonight. And when you get up in the morning, you can worry about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Whatever is going to happen tomorrow is going to happen. Just trust the Lord, because He already knows what's going to take place. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 30 tonight, if you would please. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Been in our series on the life of David. Going to pick up there tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're closing in on a shift in the life of David. We're nearing one end of one phase, and David is very soon going to be moving rapidly toward the throne. By the time we finish next week, Lord willing, Saul will be gone, and the path will not be completely open. Got a little traveling to do yet to get to the throne, but we're getting ready to see a new shift in David's life, a new direction, a whole new set of issues David's going to deal with when he finally gets to the throne, and some new lessons for us as well. But in 1 Samuel chapter 30, we've got to get to that point. So in chapter 30, verse 1, it says this, excuse me. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive, or had taken the women captive that were therein, and they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. And so David and his men came to the city, and behold, the word behold always implies surprise. I'm sure that would be a surprise. Behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. And then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed. Not only had he suffered the loss of his wife and all that he possessed, but he was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and for his daughter. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. David said unto Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and his 600 men that were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezor. We're not going to read the rest of the chapter for time. Beginning verse 11, they meet up with an Egyptian who tells them where the Amalekite army is. David and his 400 men now go, of course, and deal with the Amalek army and destroy them. We don't know how many there were in the army of the Amalekites, but we know 400 escaped on camels. That's how many got away. That's the same size as David's entire army. So David puts a serious hurting on the Amalekite army and the power of God. They recover everything that they had lost. God allows them to recover that. And then, of course, they come back with it, and there's a little story about how they divided it up. But we see this time in David's life. Here's what I want to speak on tonight in connection with David as we kind of tie up this part of his life. Here's the title: So Far, So Good, Until It's Not. So far, so good, until it's not. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and see what God might have for us here tonight. Brother Tim Cuddy, I want you to lead us in prayer, if you would. Man, you can be seated. Thank you for standing. We've jumped over a couple of chapters because it just didn't feel like we needed to be there. We'll kind of mention that tonight. Some of the truths we're going to see tonight, stuff we've seen already in the life of David, but we need to see it over and over and over again. And plus, it just kind of moves the life of David along. There's certain stuff we can't just leave behind, or it makes no sense in the life of David, so we're going to cover it this evening. If you've been with us, then you may recall that the last encounter that David had with Saul, of course, is the current king of Israel, the one David is supposed to replace, and Saul is out to kill David to keep him from getting his throne. And so the last contact that David has with Saul, or had with Saul, was in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And in 1 Samuel chapter 26 is where Saul brought 3,000 troops and pursued David into the wilderness of Ziph, thinking for certain that this time he had David cornered once and for all. And David escaped by the grace of God, was able to get away. Now, when he cornered David in Ziph with these 3,000 troops, this was after David had experienced that betrayal by his brethren. You remember the Kenites and the Ziphites both were David's family, and they both betrayed him into the hands of Saul. And so he experienced that from his tribesmen. He'd experienced by that time numerous broken promises by Saul. Numerous times Saul said he was confident David was supposed to be the king and promised David that he would never pursue David again, and then he would do it over and over and over again. And so he's experienced numerous promises from Saul by the time we get to that point. In chapter 26, verse 24, is where David, having experienced all this, decided he was just going to put himself into the hand of God. He just says, you do whatever you want to do. I'm just going to put my life in the hands of God and let God take care of me. And direct my life and watch over me. That's a good move. Amen. God's much more capable of taking care of us than we ourselves. He's a lot more able to deal with Saul than David was. Twice, if you recall, God has laid Saul out at the feet of David twice already. And so God has certainly shown himself capable of dealing with Saul if David would just get out of the way and let God deal with it. And so he commits in chapter 26, verse 24, that he would certainly do that. After that, and much more that we don't have time to review that we've already talked about. But after that, much more, David began in chapter 27, verse 1, which is a pivotal passage for our place in David's life. It's in chapter 27, verse 1, that David begins to have this conversation with himself that we talked about last time. David said in his heart, and we talked about last time the fact that this meant David began to communicate with himself. He began to answer himself. He began to communicate with his heart. And we said when we were on this passage that it's usually never a good thing when we have communication with ourselves. We usually never communicate about the fact that, hey, I'm out of God's will in this area, I'm wrong about that. We only communicate with our fear usually. And as we talked about when we talked about this, David began to communicate with himself and began to address his fears. His heart, his old sinful nature was churning up all this fear and doubt and worry, and David began to focus on that and concentrate on it, began to talk it over in his mind about how hopeless his entire situation was. And because of that, he began to turn control of his emotions and his decisions over to the fear that was in him. And we're going to experience fear. Say amen. We're going to experience fear. We're going to experience emotion. We're not emotionless. We're not those who don't experience fear, but we can't be driven by those. We have to be driven by our trust in God, not in our trust or our worry over our fear and emotions. And that's what David did in chapter 27. He turned his fears, or turned his control of his decisions and emotions over to his fears, and they began to drive him. As a result of that, he decided within himself in chapter 27, verse 1 and 2, he decided within himself that there was only one possible option left unto him, and that is he was going to have to leave where God had put him, and he was going to have to flee down to the Philistines and put his trust in their care rather than the care of God. And when he discussed these things with himself, he thought, there's nothing else to do. This is the only decision I have left available to me. And so he does it, and he flees down to Gath, down to King Achish of the Philistines. And he goes down and puts himself in their care. This was a decision that was made out of fear, and it was made out of self. He communicated with himself until he talked himself into it and made himself believe this was the only option that he had. He did have one other option. He could have trusted in God and stayed put where God had put him. He could have done that, but he convinced himself that that wasn't going to work, and so he fled. Now, Achish, the Philistines, and Israel, as you know, were at war with one another. And so when David got down to Achish, it's obvious that Achish isn't going to take David in and protect him and provide him protection from Saul and help him for nothing. I mean, this Philistine's going to want something from David. He's going to want something in return for his protection, for his care. And of course, we know what that was. David, of course, would have to show Achish deference. He would certainly have to honor Achish as a king. He would have to show him honor as a king. There's no doubt about that. He would also certainly, as he will do, he's going to have to at least demonstrate treasonous thoughts toward Israel or treasonous speech toward Israel in order to sell this. This makes sense, doesn't it? He's going to have to do that in order to make this work, to get Achish to buy into all that David is doing. Now, to sell this charade in chapter 27, after settling in at Ziklag, he gets down to Achish, and Achish gives him the city of Ziklag. And so David gets settled into Ziklag. Again, Achish is going to want something from David in return. He's going to have to produce if he's going to stay there. And so David begins to raid into the neighboring territories around Ziklag. He doesn't raid Israel, though that's what he tells Achish that he's doing, but instead he raids the Amalekites and the others that are listed in the scriptures for us, that he raids into their territory to keep from being discovered. As we've already seen, he has to kill everybody. He has to kill women, children, husbands, wives, has to kill everybody to keep word from getting back to Achish of what was really taking place and what was really going on. Then in 1 Samuel 28, things got more sticky for him, because in chapter 28, Achish gathers his army to march on Israel. He's not going to march on Israel with a raiding party, but the Bible says in chapter 28, he's going to march on Israel by hundreds and by thousands. So this was an all-out invasion of Israel. Now, if you're David, you're in a tough spot now. You've convinced Achish that you've turned on Israel and are willing to commit treason against Israel and show honor and deference unto him. And now Achish is going to call your bluff, if you will. He's going to march on Israel with hundreds and with thousands. And you're expected, of course, to side with him and to march with him. And so David finds himself in a very difficult spot. Matter of fact, I think this, all appearance, is an unwinnable situation. But it worked out for him. It did. It worked out. So far, so good. It worked out for him. Because in chapter 29, which we didn't cover, in chapter 29, Achish's generals very wisely say, we're not going with this guy. This is the man who they sang killed thousands of Philistines. We're not going to allow him with 600 men to be in the middle of our army. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to take place. And Achish says, you can trust him. Achish says, he's convinced me that he's one of us. He's convinced me that he's turned his back on his people, and you can trust him. I want him to go. And the generals say, well, if he goes, we're not going. That's basically what they tell him in chapter 29. And Achish apologizes to David and says, I'm sorry, you can't go with us to kill Israelites. And David says this in chapter 29. I'm paraphrasing. David, in order to sell this thing, and this is one of those situations where you might think to yourself, man, just leave it alone. Because you've gotten out of it. Stop talking. And so David, Achish says, I got bad news, David. You can't go with us. I mean, I know you'd love to go, but you can't go with us. Now, a wise man at this point would have said, fine, okay, sorry, I'd like to go, but it's fine. If they don't want me, that's fine. Instead of David says this, well, I'll tell you right now, if we was going, we'd show those Israelites a thing or two. If we could go, we'd show you what we could do. And he boasts in the middle of this, and of course, in order to sell the thing. And Achish says, well, I appreciate it, and I appreciate your enthusiasm and your desire to go, but you don't have to go. And so once again, so far, so good. Things have worked out once again in David's life. And so in response to that, everything is fine up to this point. Now after this, the army of the Philistines leave Aphek, where they are and where David met up with Achish this time. And they leave, and of course they march on Israel. They go to invade Israel. And when they go invade Israel, David and his 600 men get left behind as they watch the Philistine army march off into the distance toward Israel. David's got nothing to do now with 600 men, so they decide to go home, which makes sense. And so the Bible says they begin to march home, which is where we pick up the story in chapter 30. They decide to march home and to head home back to Ziklag, where their families were and where their homes were and all their stuff was. And so as they head back, it says in chapter 30, verse 1, that it took them to the third day to get there. From Aphek to Ziklag is about 50 miles. So it took them about 3 days with all their gear and equipment to march the 50 miles to get home to Ziklag. And so again, that's what they did. Like any army heading home, again, some of the details the Bible doesn't tell us, but it's obvious what some of them are. Any army heading home, I'm sure, would have been counting the miles until they got there. If you've ever been in the military, when you come back, you want to get home. And so they had to have been counting the miles in order to get home as they marched toward it. And on the third day, I would imagine, if we'd have been in the camp, they probably got up that morning and ate breakfast and struck camp, got ready to head home, think, hey, we'll be home by noon today, or whatever time it was. We'll be home today, and this will be a good day because we're going to get home. Well, they were in for quite a shock, weren't they, in the text that we read, because the Bible tells us before they got home, they could see the smoke, no doubt, in the distance that was rising up from what used to be their homes and where their families used to live. And they saw it. And listen, you know they knew immediately when they saw it what it was. Because these men had conducted raid after raid upon other people, and they knew what a pillaged city looked like. And so when they saw the smoke in the distance, they had to have known what it was and what was taking place. And once again, the Bible doesn't tell us that this is the case, but you know that many of them, upon seeing that smoke, had to take off running toward home to discover what they already knew was reality was indeed reality. I would have done that, wouldn't you? I'd seen that smoke. I'd have been headed for the house as fast as I could get there to check on my wife and my children. And so you know some of them certainly ran ahead in order to find out that what they already knew was true was true. Now when they finally got there, they saw it. Can you imagine walking in there and seeing what used to be your house, a pile of rubble, and your wife is gone and your children are gone? You have no idea where they are or what happened to them, and the whole city has been devastated, which it was. And so you can imagine the fact that they were devastated, and to say that would be an understatement. In chapter 30, verse 3, it says, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and his people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept. And you get the sense of the emotion of this, do you not? The last part of that statement. They wept until they had no more power to weep. They were just absolutely, completely devastated. And it's so easy to read those two verses, isn't it? Not get a real sense of what it must have been like to see that. Can you imagine coming home from work and seeing your house pull down the block and see smoke coming up? I do that every once in a while. I'll see smoke coming up out of Warrensburg as I'm heading up 50. I think, man, that's about where my house is. I hope everything's all right. Can you imagine pulling into the driveway, find it was your house, and your wife is missing. Nobody knows where she's at, and your kids, nobody can find them. Boy, it'd be devastating, wouldn't it? Amen. Be scared to death, wouldn't you? And that's certainly what these men would have been like as well. Now, it tells us that there weren't any bodies to speak of, and so the men, being warriors themselves, having done this to other cities, knew exactly what had happened. They'd been taken captive. Their wives and children were gone and taken captive at best. And they knew what that meant. And we don't want to get too graphic, but we know that it meant rape and torture and being sold into bondage, taken in as slaves. Some of them probably would have been offered to the gods of the Philistines, which the Philistines were wont to do. And so they knew exactly what it meant that they were gone, which is part of why they were so devastated. So it's not too hard to understand in verse 6. It's not too hard to understand in verse 6 why now suddenly David is not on the top of their most favorite list. And while David has slipped from their... They are no longer big fans of David. as a result of all that has taken place. And it says in verse 6 that David was greatly distressed because the people had decided they were going to stone him because of all that had taken place and all that would happen. I would like to tell you that I'd have been bigger than that, but I might have had a rock in my hand at this point in time if we'd have been there present. And so they said, this is all his fault. And so therefore, we're going to kill him because they were so distressed as all that had taken place. Now, listen to this. Here's where we want to be. As much as David is one of our heroes of the faith, the truth is that they were right to hang this on David. This was indeed David's fault. This whole mess was David's fault. And they were right to hang it on him. And he was his fault. It was his fault for several reasons. I want to look at a few of the reasons why this is his fault so we can get some understanding for it. They had every right to hang it on him. And it was his fault for several different reasons. First of all, number one, think about this. As the head of these people, which he was, as the head of these people, he had made a decision. He had chosen a direction for them at a time when he was in no spiritual condition to do so. And this decision was going to impact others. Because it says that he went down to Achish with his 600 men. So he made this decision with them. And he made it at a time when he was in no spiritual condition to do so. You do understand tonight, as we've covered before, when you are scared to death, it's not a good time to make a sound spiritual decision. When your emotions are in control of you, and when worry is in control of you, that is not a time to set a direction in your life. When you're doing this stuff of, well, I just got one decision. That's the only choice I got. That's not a good time to make a decision. It's time to back up and rethink things and to calm down. Maybe get down on your knees and get a hold of God. Amen. And listen to him and see what God would have you do. And David had done this when he was in no condition whatsoever spiritually to do it. Now, I want you to notice two things about that thought. First of all, as a leader, he had allowed himself to get in a place spiritually, driven by his fear rather than seeking the leadership of God. And as a result of that, he decided at that point to take matters into his own hands, which he does in chapter 27, verse 1. Come on, listen. It is his fault because he takes it upon himself. He says, there's nothing else for me to do but to do what I think is best. And so he does that, being driven by fear, and it was absolutely his fault. That decision was to put himself and his men in the hands of Achish rather than in the hands of God. And that's exactly what he does. He is the one who decided to listen to his fear rather than to trust in God. Rather than stay put, he would move them to Achish. Come on, that was all him. He's the one who led them to run from to their enemies for safety. He's the one responsible for all they've done since they've been there. He's the one responsible for all of that to keep it all going. All of this began with the spiritual condition of David as a leader. And one decision he made out of fear rather than waiting for the leadership of God. So we have this leader who allows himself to be driven by his fear, who makes this one singular decision from which all of this has unfolded. If we're not going to blame David, who are we going to blame? David certainly has brought this all upon himself, and he's brought it upon those around him. All of this began with that one decision that he, as the leader, made at a moment when he was driven by his fear and emotion. Secondly, going along with that, same thought, his spiritual condition of leadership was to blame because it was his decision to raid into enemy territory. When he got down there, he made this decision to raid enemy territory. And one of the groups that he raided was, guess who? The Amalekites. And so he raids into Amalekite territory repeatedly and burns their villages and kills their people until finally the Amalekites raid in retaliation. This is a retaliation raid is what it is. It's no accident that he went to Ziklag and burned Ziklag because that's where the attacks upon them were coming out of. And so here's the point. David makes this decision to take matters into his own hands and leads these people down to the Philistine territory when he should have just stayed put and waited on God. And in doing that, they have to raid into enemy territory in order to keep the charade going, when what David should have done was said, whoa, I have made a mistake. You would think at some point a guy would say, you know, this thing about raiding into Amalekite territory and killing everybody just doesn't seem right to me in some way. Maybe we took a wrong turn somewhere. And rather than humbling himself and admitting I've made a mistake, wouldn't it have been great at this point when David got down to Achish and bowed before that guy and humbled himself before this old wicked king? We thought that would have worked on him some. And then when they got settled into Ziklag, and David thought, we're going to have to produce something, and so our only option here is to raid into enemy territory, and we'll kill all these people so they can't tell on us. When you think at some point along the line, you think to yourself, maybe it would be better just to confess to my men, I've made a mistake, and get right with God, and go home. Wouldn't that have been a good idea if David had done that? These men who David led had now lost everything as a result of that decision, including their families, all as a result of David's distant spiritual condition and his subsequent leadership when he was in no condition to lead. You know, how many times have we preached on the truth that decisions have consequences and they impact other people, especially when you're dealing with the leader, whether it's in a church or a home or a country? Leadership, the decisions leadership makes always has consequences. And when a husband or a couple have a conversation with themselves and come to the point where we just don't know what we're going to do. We just don't know what we're going to do. So we're just going to do the only thing we know to do. And we start down some path that is so obviously not the will of God because we've made it out of emotion and fear. And we keep going down that direction and just begin to make a mess out of things. And everybody gets to come along for the ride. Our wives and our children get to come along for the ride because of the decisions we're making out of fear. You know, and I've been there and done that. Oh, come on, you have too. You've made decisions out of fear because you thought, well, I don't know what else to do. And I usually don't have to get very far down the road before I begin to realize I have made a big mistake. Isn't it amazing how oftentimes we fail just to go to our wife, fellas, and say, you know what, honey, I have made a mistake. This was a bad choice. This was a wrong decision. We need to turn around and go back and get right with God. Or as a couple to say, you know what, hey, we've made a mistake here. We just need to get right with God, get ourselves back in God's will before this thing gets any worse than it already is. It begins to impact more people than it already has. And so David makes this decision, a poor spiritual condition, drags all of these people along. It would have been good, wouldn't it, if he had just got right. And at least David was smart enough. You got to give David this. At least David is smart enough all along this situation here not to blame anybody. When they picked up the stones and were ready to stone David, at least David was smart enough to not to say, well, I didn't have any other choice. As we're going to see in a little bit, at least he was smart enough to say, man, I have blown it, and I have made a mess out of everything. I better get right with God while I got time, because it looks like we've come to the end of the road. Always wait on God, amen, for the benefit of those who are under our leadership and those whose lives are impacted by our choices. But secondly, they had a right to blame David, not simply because of the fact that he made a decision as leadership in a poor spiritual condition, but these men have a right to blame him for that, but also because he'd left the city of Ziklag unguarded. There was nobody guarding Ziklag. And David had marched up to the Philistines with all of his men, left the city wholly and completely unguarded. And as a result of that, the Amalekites just simply walked into town. They just walked into town, burnt the place to the ground, carried off everybody's wives and kids and all their stuff. And as far as we know, there may not even been much more than a shot fired. I mean, it was nothing that really took place, no defense whatsoever that we can read of. You know, it's a pretty boneheaded move. Yes, yeah. For a man as tactically brilliant as David was to leave his entire home unguarded. Right. Listen, sitting in the midst of a whole bunch of cities you've been attacking. Yes. You would think to yourself, maybe I should leave somebody behind to watch our stuff while we're gone, because we've been raiding the Amalekites and all the other ites that we've been attacking and raiding. They might think to come back on us. Maybe we should leave somebody here to guard it. So it's kind of a harebrained thing, don't you think, to not at least leave a guard there or someone to watch over their stuff. Now, the Bible doesn't say specifically, but I think this makes sense to us, that David's in this thing now to the point where there's something beginning to happen to him that happens to everyone who does this. When you get out of God's will, when you make choices out of fear or let your emotions control you and you decide this is the only thing I can do, and we start down that path, there's this phenomena that takes place with everybody. And it is, once you get so far down that path, we begin to lose our fear of being out of the will of God. You know, you can lose your fear of being out of His will. And David now is beginning, apparently, to lose his fear of being out of the will of God. You know, you would think that a guy would think to himself, first of all, number one, if I had all my stuff in Ziklag and I've been attacking everybody around me, that maybe just out of common sense I should leave someone there. But on top of that, I would think to myself, not only is this the circumstance, but I'm out of God's will.
Right. Amen.
Now, when you take being out of God's will on top of that other stuff, you would really think a guy would think, maybe I better leave somebody here to watch all our stuff while we're gone. But David doesn't do any of that. Here, I think, is what happens. This phenomenon, I've seen many people go through it. And that is this, that once we get out of God's will and we make one of these decisions that we have no other choice to do, and so instead of staying where God has us or doing what God has us do, we just take matters in our own hands. We start carrying out our own plan. And for a while, everything works out. It always does. So far, so good. Whenever you set out to do something you know is not the will of God, or you begin to take matters in your own hands, I'll guarantee you it almost always, for a while, seems to be what? Working out. And that's exactly what happens with David. Think about all that's happened with David so far. In chapter 27, verse 1, he got scared, made this decision, got himself out of God's will. And so he takes his 600-man army, and he flees to Gath, into the heart of enemy territory, and lays himself at the feet of Achish, the king of the Philistines, whose people David has slain thousands. That's a fairly risky move. Come on, don't you think? Kind of risky to pack yourself up and head into the heart of enemy territory and lay yourself at the feet of the king and ask for mercy. That's a pretty risky move on David's part, but he does it. Had I been there, and probably had you been there, at least we would hope we would have done this, had I been there, I would have said, "Whoa, David." I would hope if I was one of those 600 men, I would have said, "What are we doing here? I mean, this doesn't make any sense to me. David, don't you understand? This cannot be the will of God. It absolutely cannot be the will of God. Let's not do this. And you know how David would have responded? I know, because I've seen it 1,000 times in my ministry. You know how David would have responded? The same way he responded in chapter 27 and verse 1 when he said, "I got no choice." "Oh, David, this is not the will of God. What are you doing, man? Can't you see where this is going to lead? What it's going to do to your family, what it's going to do to us, what it's going to do to our homes? Don't you understand? This direction is wrong." And I can guarantee you David would have said, "Well, I just got no choice. I mean, I got to do something. It's the only option I got. It's the only choice I got." I've heard that 1,000 times in my ministry. "Well, I just got to. Got no choice." It's not the will of God. It's obvious it's not the will of God. "Well, I just got no choice." And guess what? It worked out. He went down to Gath. Achish took him in. David got exactly what he thought he was going to get. And it worked out. So far, so good. Then David had to produce in order to stay there. So he begins to live under Achish's protection. He has to produce. So rather than raiding Israel, he raids Achish's territory, or the enemies of Achish and people around Achish, his neighbors. Killed everyone just to keep it quiet what he was doing. That was an extremely risky move. Yes. Only took one guy to get away for word to get back to Achish, and his goose was cooked at that point. I mean, it only took one mistake, one mess up, one rumor. That's all it would have taken. One little slip, and everything would have been out in the open, and he would have been in serious trouble, probably dead at the hands of the Philistines if God didn't step in to protect him. Very, very risky move. But David takes it. Now, if you were standing there, you would hope, you'd think, "David, what are we doing? Why are we killing these children and these women to cover our lie?" Yeah. Right. And if you'd been standing there, David would have said, "Got no choice, the only thing we can do." But guess what? It worked out. Didn't work out great, but it worked out. Come on, when he went to Gath, it worked out. Wasn't a great situation. I don't call bowing before Achish a great situation. What a great situation, but it worked out. Could have been worse. Worked out. He goes down here, does this deal with killing everybody around, and pretty much works out. Certainly not ideal, but it worked out. You got to think, surely there must have been something going around in David's head when he laid in his tent at night. What are we doing? But you know what David must have said over and over to himself? What? "I got no choice. This is what I got to do. I got no choice." Once you convince yourself you have no choice but to take matters in your own hands, you start down that road, I'll guarantee you things will work out and work out and work out and work out and work out. They won't be great, but they'll work out. In chapter 29 even, when things look really bad, in chapter 29 is when the Philistines decided to invade Israel, and it looked as if David was finally going to get caught. I mean, this looks like David's now in a spot because they're going to invade Israel. there's no way David's going to get out of this. I mean, it's as bad as it's ever been. And it even worked out then. You have to think David was going to himself, what are we going to do? Achish says, you're going. Settle up your men. We're marching on Israel. My first thought would have been, how am I going to sell this to my men? And secondly, what are all my family going to think when they see me marching at the front of the Philistine army? I'm supposed to be the next king of Israel. And I'm invading my own country with my greatest enemy. But then all of a sudden, the door in the courtroom flew open, or however it worked, and in walked all of Achish's generals, mad as they can be, and said, he's not going anywhere with us. And David must have thought to himself, whew. Guess what? Worked out. Worked out. Wasn't pretty. It was a little scary, but it worked out. See, this is much better. Can you grasp how much better this is than just staying where he was and trusting the Lord? This is much better. Much less stressful than just trusting the Lord and letting God take care of it. And so, once again, he escapes by the skin of his teeth and everything works out. We can look at other examples, which we're not going to tonight. You get the idea. But he had close call after close call, but at the end of everything, it always worked out. It may not have been great, may not have been pretty, but it worked out. May not have been the best of situations, but here's the key, I guess. He avoided disaster every time this happens. Do you understand how this process works? As I've seen it work so many times. Listen, man, what are you doing? What you're doing is not, you're listening to your fear, you're listening to your worry, you've convinced yourself you got no option other than to do this, and the decisions that you're making, everybody can see this is not right. You don't need that job, you don't need the situation, you don't need that circumstance, you don't need to go there. Just do what God wants you to do and stay put and trust Him. Well, I just got no choice. And they start down that road, and next thing you know, you start seeing the Facebook posts. It's wonderful here in Gath. It's amazing. You run into the street, how things are going. Oh, my life has never been better than here at Achish, with Achish. Just great. I didn't know life could be so wonderful than where I am. And as they start down the road, it works out. You don't think the devil's involved in this a little bit, do you? Because the more things work out, the further I get from home. And the more committed I become. And that's exactly the road that David headed down. And I think, personally, can I prove it 100%? No. But when we get to heaven, you ask David, you'll find out I'm right. This is why David made that choice not to leave anybody in Ziklag. It'll be all right. It's always been all right. It'll be okay. It'll be all right. Everything was working out, and everything was just great, and seemed to be avoiding disaster. That everything worked out, all this again worked out, and was great, until they marched home that day from Ziklag, and they topped that hill, if they did and topped the hill, and they topped that hill, and in the distance they could see the smoke. And they knew the moment they saw that smoke exactly what it meant. So far, so good. Until it's not. Get the picture. All of this has worked out time after time after time. It hasn't been pretty. It hasn't been great. It hasn't been the best. But it's been okay. It's worked out. And then in a moment, I mean literally almost in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, it all collapses on David's head. The whole thing just explodes and blows up in David's face. It looked like it worked out time after time after time and time, and I've seen it time and time again where somebody will go down that road. So far, it's great here in Gath. Come visit. We love it here. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Everything is just great. And all of a sudden, boom, it collapses. That's exactly what happened with David when he topped the hill. Wonder what must have been in David's thought and mind and how far down his heart sunk when he topped that hill and he knew exactly. Listen. This is the chastening hand of God. You know that everything that bad happens to us doesn't happen because God's chastening us. This is an evil, wicked world. Bad things happen to good people in this world. But sometimes bad things happen to us because of the chastening hand of God. And when that happens to me, I always know the difference between something bad happens to me because, hey, that's life. And when something bad happens to me, because it's the chastening hand of God. And the reason I know the difference is because God's been eating my lunch before this happened. And so you know that God has been convicting David. David asked laying in his bed at night, go, what are we doing down here? What in the world is taking place? And the instant, come on, you not think that the instant David saw that smoke, he thought to himself, I know exactly what this means. It's not going to be okay anymore. God's fixing to put a stop to my foolishness. God has finally had enough, and he's put an end to it. That's a sad thing, but it's a good thing. I'm glad that sometimes God comes along when everything's working out and makes it so they don't. So we say to ourselves, what are we doing? That's certainly what happens here. Suddenly, the whole notion that things were working out was over. The whole ugly mess came cascading down in an instant and without warning. When David headed home that day, come on, you have to think on the way home, David had to have been thinking to himself, whoo, things are working out. That was a close call, but it worked out. What's that smoke? You ever had your life turn in an instant when you're out of God's will particularly? Everything seems to be working out. You think, okay, it's going to be all right. And then, pfft, God can turn your life in an instant. And you think to yourself, I know exactly why this has happened. That's certainly where David was. It was only by the grace of God. When they got there, all this came down. It was only by the grace of God that they didn't lose everything. When they saw that smoke and walked into town and there was nobody there, David must have thought to himself, we've lost everything. Absolutely everything. It's by the grace of God that they didn't lose everything. You think about how the grace of God intervened in this circumstance. Because when they invaded the Amalekites, they killed everybody. Is it not the grace of God that when the Amalekites, it had to have been the restraining grace of God that when those Amalekites invaded Ziklag, they didn't just destroy everything on site and say, we'll show them. They've killed hundreds of us. We're just going to kill them all. You got to wonder how many of those in that Ziklag, how many of those in that Philistine... Too many people involved in this story. You got to wonder how many of those people in that Amalekite army may have lost people because of David's raids. I'm telling you, by the grace of God, they didn't slaughter the whole town and leave the bodies there just to make a point. Right. Don't tell me that's not the grace of God. Come on, that's good stuff. Amen. Isn't it good that sometimes when I get out of God's will and I live on this concept that things are working out, it's okay so far. You know, the preacher said this wouldn't work. Those people at church said, yeah, that's not right. You're going to be out of God's will. But they don't know what they're talking about because I made the right decision because it's working out. And then suddenly, boom, it isn't. Isn't it by the grace of God that many times when it happens, we are able to hang on to what we're able to hang on to? That God just doesn't let us crash and burn and destroy ourselves. It's amazing they didn't lose everything. It appears at this point that they did. Whenever a person gets backslidden and starts making decisions, others could easily warn them as out of God's will. They always take courage in the fact that everything's working out. It seems, see, all this doom and gloom, they don't know what they're talking about. Everything's going to be fine until all of a sudden they begin to lose their fear of being out of God's will altogether, which is what David did. And sure, they had a few close calls and everything's okay, but suddenly it isn't. And when it feels like the sky is falling, they suddenly realize what being out of God's will has brought into their life and where they are. And that's exactly where David is. The realization has come home. And this had to be a what in the world have I done moment in David's life. It'd be bad enough to lose your own wife, wives, and all of your children. But to stand and look at those 600 men in the face and think to yourself, this is my fault. They have no wives and no children. They've lost all their wealth, all their possessions. They have nothing left. And to see them sitting there weeping until they had no more power to weep, and you think to yourself, I did this. Because of a singular decision. Because instead of waiting on God, I got scared and didn't listen. And so this is what I did. They had every right to blame it on him. Amen? Amen. Who else are you going to blame? They were following the leader. And they got themselves in trouble. Notice in verse 6, we're not going through the whole chapter, so don't panic, but notice in verse 6. In verse 6, praise the Lord, we see David's repentance, don't we? Yeah. When the town folk have pitchforks, it tends to make you reevaluate. And I don't really think, I joke, I don't really think it was the stones, the threat of stoning. I think David's broken at this point. Oh, absolutely broken. He's cost everybody everything. Not just stuff, but their wives. To see some man standing there weeping because you've caused the death of his wife and his children. Man, how could that not be? Devastating. And as he saw that, thinking this was all his fault. And so in chapter 30, verse 6, at the end of verse 6, this famous verse, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We didn't lay the timeline out here, but here's what it is if we were to go back and trace it. This is the first time in 16 months that we have any record of David seeking God's leadership. Right. This has been going on for 16 months that he's been down there. About a year and a half or so, 16 months. He's been down with Achish, down in Gath, playing the charade, and everything's been working out for about 16 months. And for the first time in about 16 months, he bends his knees, gets on his face before God, and seeks God's leadership. And he repents of his sin. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. That word encouraged literally means, the literal definition is to take hold of, to seize upon. It means to take courage of the thing you're holding on to. In other words, what he did is he finally turned from himself and he did what he should have done 16 months ago. Right. He put all of his trust in God like he promised to in 26:24. And he grabbed a hold of God and says, I'm not turning loose. And he drew strength and courage from the Lord and his leadership. And he finally seeks God's direction after he turns back unto God. David, in that instant, turned from the only decision he could have made back to the only one he should have made, which was to trust in God. Do you think now if you'd asked David, do you think you had another choice? Do you not think David would have said, I absolutely had another choice. I could have just trusted the Lord and did what he told me to do. Here's where the story of Saul and David differed, isn't it? It's what separated the two. David, in many ways, did things just as horrible as Saul ever did. But David had a tendency to repent and get right with God. And here we have these two men who split at an important part in their life. Saul and David, in some ways, are in the very same position. Saul is out of God's will, running from God. David is out of God's will, running from God. But now we come to a fork in the road. Listen, the sky is falling on both of them. Yes. Saul has Philistines by the hundreds and thousands coming across his border. His goose is cooked. It's up for him. David now is in a situation where he's facing stoning. They're in very similar circumstances at this point. They're both about to die, humanly speaking. Saul goes to the witch at Endor. In other words, he just doubles down on his direction. Where David says, listen, David taps out. I've had enough. I have had enough. Enough is enough. And I know when that's enough and I've had enough. God, I am sorry. Boy, you ought never put yourself in a position where God has to make you say, enough. Amen. It's a bad spot to be when we come to a point where we say, God, I can't take anymore. I'm done. Forgive me. I'm sorry. But that's indeed where David was. And that's what separated the two. Saul would go on to destruction. David would go on to be king. Become known as a man after God's own heart because he turned unto God. Took him 16 months. Aren't we a hard-headed bunch? Yes. Took 16 months for David to finally say, okay, enough. 16 months of lying, deception, dishonoring his people, dishonoring his God, humiliating himself before his enemy and before his men. Wonder how his men felt when they saw their leader bowing before Achish. The great killer of Goliath, the great killer of the Philistines. All of this taking place all of this time before David finally says, enough. David took hold of faith finally in God. And when David turned to God in chapter 30, when David finally turns to God, the Lord promised him that he would recover everything. Yes. Don't tell me God isn't good. Amen. David, I'm going to give you everything back. I like that word all in this case. You're going to recover all, everything. So he tells him he's going to. And it's great that David turns to the Lord, but he has just wasted 16 months. You know how valuable 16 months is? Just wasted 16 months and caused needless trials in his life. He's inflicted needless suffering on his people. Listen, getting right with God and recovering everything is not going to erase what these women and children have endured. It's not going to erase the heartbreak that these men have endured. It's not going to bring back the lives of the Amalekites. It's not going to bring back anything. And so he's wasted 16 months. Now all of a sudden he turns to him. Has the Lord gotten stronger? Maybe that's what it is. Maybe David said, no, over the 16 months, God's been working out. He's finally strong enough. I can trust him. No, God's arm's not weak, is it?
That's right.
That God hadn't gotten stronger. David's just finally had enough and gotten right with God. Now, God not only promised to lead again in his life, but as I said in verse 8, he promises that David, that he would recover everything. As I said a moment ago, this is the grace of God. Amen. Because it's by a miracle that the Amalekites didn't kill everybody in the raid. And now they're, well, almost everything. They're not going to get their houses back, but they get almost everything back. This was so much so the grace of God, because when you do what David has done and you spend 16 months floundering around out of the will of God, it is highly unlikely you will ever recover everything you gave up.
Amen.
You understand, this is a unique situation where God allows David to recover everything. Maybe what the Bible really means is this, that he allowed David to recover everything of great value. Because they're not getting their houses back, and they're not getting a lot of their stuff back that's burnt to the ground now. He's not going to get his reputation back anytime soon. And so he still lost some stuff. But overall, he came out very well by the grace of God. And when we go this far down the road out of God's will, it is highly unlikely, especially when you don't realize how much damage you can do to your life, how much damage you can do to your children, how much damage you can do to your home, how much damage you can do to your testimony, how much damage you can do to your children's future spiritual walk in 16 months of being out of God's will. You wonder about people who've been out of God's will for years. I mean, in 16 months, David finally said, I can't take this anymore. You got to wonder about people who've been out of God's will for years, because if you can put up with that for years, it might just be you've never been under real chastisement to begin with. It might just be what you need to do is get saved. Because I don't know very many people who are genuinely born again, Brother Olger, who can spend 16 months out of God's will and God not just eat them up from the inside out. So he's finally had enough, and God says, isn't God good? David says, Lord, I'm sorry. God says, that's all I've been waiting on. I'm going to let you, in an unusual move, I'm going to let you recover everything you've lost, everything of value. I'm going to let you recover. All he's got to do now is sell it to all these guys with rocks. Wonder what that was like. Oh, by the way, I just talked to God. God said, it's going to be okay. That's what you told us when you brought us down here. So much the grace of God. When we spend time, listen, we need to understand how much damage can be done in a short time out of God's will. And David certainly had done plenty. But while he regained all their stuff for their effort, as I said a moment ago, there's something he's going to be a long time regaining. Verse 6, he's going to be a long time regaining the respect of many of these men and repairing the damage to his testimony. It's going to be a while. I can't prove this, and I'll tell you when I can't prove something. I can't prove this. But I think this incident right here may very well be why his transition to the throne is going to be very rough over the next few messages. Because there's a lot in Israel didn't want anything to do with him as king. And it wasn't just a tribal thing. Hey, if David come campaigning in your town to make him king, aren't you the guy who has just spent 16 months down in Philistine territory? Aren't you the one who bowed? Yeah, we heard. Aren't you the one who bowed before Achish to save your hide? He's going to be a while repairing his reputation and his testimony. Isn't it a shame when you see somebody who has a testimony as a believer, as a church member, and doing a pretty good job, and all of a sudden they make some decision out of fear and make a mess out of things, and you look at their life and you think, what a terrible, terrible testimony. And that's what he did. Now notice this, David's repentance is seen in his handling here of what takes place. In chapter 30, verse 10 through 31, which we're not going to read all of, you can just read it later. I'll just tell you basically what happens because we're out of time. David repents and God says, you're going to recover everything. And so he tells David, pursue him. David says, well, should I go after him? Are you going to bring him back? How am I going to get back? So God says, go after him. So David heads off after him, meets this Egyptian guy who was with him and got put out of the party. So the Egyptian guy says, well, they're over here. If you'll spare my life, I'll tell you. So he tells him, and David takes his 400 men, attacks the Amalekite army, which we don't know the number of, but again, 400 escapes. It's a huge army. So he attacks them and recovers everything, gets everything back after that as a result of that. So everything's, again, works out because God was working in this. Now, he leaves on the way there, they leave in verse, in the text, I don't remember which verse it's in particular, but they leave 200 men at Bezor. And Bezor was this small place, and there was a trench there at Bezor, and it's still there. It's about 400 feet across it and had extremely steep sides. They've done a 50-mile march to get back to Ziklag. They've just found out their wives and families are all gone, dead as far as they know. They now have to turn around and march back toward the Amalekite army. And so between the emotional exhaustion and the physical exhaustion, there's 200 of them can't go on because they can't get across Bezor, which is a huge stream, big old huge drops, cliffs they got to climb down. 200 of them couldn't make it. So David says, stay here with the stuff. He didn't just leave them there because they were tired. This is a different David now. David says, maybe we ought to leave some guys with the stuff. And so he leaves the 200 there. They go on the other 400 to conquer the Amalekite army, pick up all the stuff, plus all the spoil that the Amalekite army had in addition to what David was able to recover. God not only gave him his stuff back, but gave him more. You know, I think God did that to say this. You should have just trusted me to start with. Because I'm able to supply abundantly above all that you need. He gets everything back that he lost. And God gives him a tremendous amount more on top of that. When he come back in verse 22, he didn't have all good guys with him. In their defense, they're a little spun up at this moment. And so they get back with all this stuff, and David says, all right, we're going to split all the stuff up between the 600 of us. And some of them in the 400 who went to fight said, no, we're not giving that 200 anything. Because they didn't go to the battle. They stayed here and watched the stuff. They didn't go, so they're not getting anything. And David says, no, that's not going to happen. We're going to split it up even between all of us. That's a tremendous sense of fairness. But it wasn't about just fairness, I don't believe. You know why I think David did it? It's a demonstration. It was a statement that those 400 men in David who marched on those Amalekites had no more to do with the victory than the 200 who stayed back with the stuff. We're all going to get a fair share because God is the one who delivered this stuff into our hands. It wasn't you 400 or my great leadership. It's by the grace of God we got anything because we don't deserve to have anything. And David splits it all up between all of them, I think in one final statement, that he understood that it was God who had done this. It's a hard lesson. And learning that God can indeed take care of you. Right. It's more than a song. Yes. He can take care of us. Not just take care of us, but give us abundantly above what we need. I knew a man one time, and I'll share this and done. I already closed my Bible. That'll encourage your heart. And I think I've told this here before, but I knew a preacher one time who God called him to preach, and he would never surrender. And I know I've shared this here a long time ago. He would never surrender. Because he thought, if I surrender, he had a great job. He said, I can't surrender because if I do, I don't know how to feed my family. My family will starve. I won't be able to take care of them. I won't be able to provide for them. You know, I don't know what we're going to do. And so he went through what a lot of guys do, and he got angry and angry and angry, and his wife's going, just please surrender. Anything would be better. Starving would be better than this. Just surrender to preach and be done with it. And he never would do it, and wouldn't do it, and wouldn't do it, and wouldn't do it. And he played around with gold bullion. He collected some, I don't understand what it is. I have a little bit of gold on my finger, and that's all I got. So I don't understand how it works. He had a little bit of gold bullion, and he collected some stuff that he collected. And all of a sudden, one day, as he was wrestling with this, he said, I finally told God, fine, I'll surrender, but I'm going to starve. We'll starve. He told his wife that, we'll starve, but I'll do it fine. I'll just do it. We're going to starve. He said the very next day, whatever it was he was dabbling with went through the roof. And he became a millionaire overnight as a result of that. Here's what he said, when I told you this before, I said this, and it's true. I was standing right there when he did it with tears coming down his face. He said, I can't spend a nickel that God doesn't remind me how small I made him. God made him a millionaire. How about this for our God? Made him a millionaire to chastise him. His literal words were, I can't buy a pack of gum that I don't hand the money over, that God doesn't smite me and remind me. You remember how small you made me? Look at what I can do. It's kind of what he did with David. Listen tonight. We need to make decisions when we're in a spiritual condition to do so. Do not allow yourself, as we talked about in chapter 27, be driven by fear and emotion. I just got to. God is not that small. You just don't have to. You can trust him. Amen. Come on, stay put and trust him. Amen. And let God take care of it. Well, I don't see how it's going to work out. Thank the Lord, you don't have to see how it's going to work out. God can take care of it, and God will supply the need. He can only supply what we need, which he proved in giving David back all of his stuff, but he brought back all this stuff. David sent presents to people. He had so much stuff, he says, I don't even need all of this. And at the end of chapter 30, he sends gifts back to people in Israel. There's some strategy in that, which we'll talk about later, but he does that. He has enough left over to be able to do that. God says, I can give you everything you need and enough to give away if you just trust me. Amen? That sure beats 16 months of floundering around the wilderness outside of God's will. Fellows, listen, as the husbands, as men, we need to make sure that we're smart in our decisions. We need to trust in the Lord to provide for us and take care of us. You spend a bunch of months out of God's will, you'll be surprised at the damage you can do. If you're in God's will, man, stay in it. And just trust him. God will feed you. Well, what are we going to do? Will God feed us? I got news for you, friend. He's feeding you now. And he's taking care of you now. Who do you think watched over David's stuff for 16 months in Ziklag while he was running around acting a fool, when the Amalekites at any moment could have swept in and wiped him out? It was God. God didn't lead the Amalekites to come down there and destroy Ziklag. He just picked his hand up and took his protective hand off of David, and the Amalekites come rushing in. Let God keep his, stay where God can keep his hand on you. It'll be all right. Well, how's it going to be right? God. Right. Amen. He'll take care of you. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would?